Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Great crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and addressed them. If anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, wishing to construct a tower, does not sit down and first and calculate the cost to see if there's enough for its completion? Otherwise, after laying the foundation, finding himself unable to finish the work, the onlooker should laugh at him and say, "This one began to build but didn't have the resource to finish." Or what king marching into battle would not first sit down and decide whether with 10,000 troops he can successfully oppose another king advancing upon him with 20,000 troops? But if not, while he's still far away, he will send a delegation to ask for peace terms. In the same way, any of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The full transformative power of our Christian faith is shown for us in today's second reading from St. Paul's letter to the Philemon. During St. Paul's imprisonment in Rome, he met and baptized a runaway slave named Onesimus. Slaves under Roman law had no rights because they were considered property. They could be condemned to hard labor, punished with blows of the rod, and otherwise tortured. Runaway slaves were to be branded with a red-hot iron on their forehead with a big F for fugitivus, fugitive, treated like an animal, and even crucified. Seems that Onesimus had also stolen from Philemon, which is why Paul writes that if he had wronged him in any way or owed him anything, Philemon should charge that to Paul's account. But as strong as Roman culture, Roman practice, and Roman law were, St. Paul told Philemon that Christian faith should be stronger. He was sending Philemon back to Philemon Onesimus and asked him to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord, to welcome him as Philemon would welcome Paul himself. The reality of the indelible mark of the baptism on Onesimus' soul was to be far weightier than the possibly branded F that could be placed on his forehead. And we have every reason to believe that this is exactly how Philemon welcomed Onesimus back. Otherwise, we almost certainly wouldn't have this personal letter of St. Paul preserved. That's the type of revolution that the Christian faith is supposed to work. Our faith in Christ and what he asks of us needs to become the central reference point for how we look at ourselves, how we look at others, how we look at our decisions. If there's a conflict between Christian morality and U.S. law, we obey God. Just like Paul was calling Philemon to obey the law of the gospel over Roman law. Philemon received God's grace to welcome Onesimus back, no longer as a piece of property, no longer as someone who had stolen from him, but as a beloved brother. Points to us to the Christian truth of how challenging our faith sometimes can be. But at the same time, God always gives us his help to meet those challenges. He doesn't lower the standards for us. He keeps the standards what they ought to be, but gives us himself in order to make it possible for us to reach those standards. The Christian life is not so much, as sometimes people think about it, as a whole bunch of what God demands of us. The Christian life is about what God offers us to live His law of love. That's a fitting introduction to what Jesus tells us in today's gospel about the type of commitment to our faith that He expects of you and me. Jesus points to the fact that just as the Christian faith called for a revolution in Philemon's thinking, his decision making, and all his relationships, so it's supposed to transform our thinking, our decision making, and our relationships. It's tempting for us to try to soften Jesus' words as if he really didn't or wouldn't mean them literally, because they're so challenging. To be a faithful disciple, he says, is going to cost us dearly. It's going to revolutionize our relationship with our family, our property, our pleasure, even our own life. And because of that challenge, we'll be tempted to try to reduce the price tag on our faith, as if Jesus were running a yard sale and we could haggle him down in the cost to something we'll pay. But he meant what he said. And in talking to us forthrightly about what it takes to be his faithful disciple, he wasn't just giving us a bunch of high standards, but also implicitly promising all the help he knows we'll need in our weakness in order to make those standards. Jesus uses two images that set out why he gave us these words: building a tower and going into battle. In both ways, he says we need to know what it's going to take in order to achieve the objective, so that we don't start something without having the legitimate expectations as to what it's going to take to finish what we've begun. I think a stronger image today would be a pilot setting out for Europe from Logan Airport without enough gas to cross the Atlantic. Unless we have a clear idea of the cost of discipleship and are prepared to pay them, Jesus implies, we're not going to be able to complete the journey of the Christian life. We're not going to be able to make heaven. We're not going to be able to keep our fidelity. We're not going to be able to follow him all the way. He's calling us to reflect on what means it's going to take to achieve the end and to will those means. So today Jesus says three things. If our end is to be his disciple, if our end is to get to heaven, if our end is to please God, we need to do three things that we're tempted to overlook. First condition: whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his life itself, can't be my disciple. In other words, Jesus must be our greatest love. A lot of the times when people hear this passage, they get a little bit confused because most of us don't know Hebrew. The word we translate as hate doesn't mean detest in Hebrew. After all, Jesus calls us to honor our father and mother, not to hate their guts. Jesus calls us to love even our enemies. He's calling us to love even our enemies. Clearly, he's calling us to love our younger brothers and sisters. So, we're not called to hate them in the way we would understand that. But in Hebrew, the word hate was always in contrast to love. Love meant that person or that thing got your heart. Hate meant you'd knock it down at least a peg. You've got to hate mammon and love the Lord, Jesus will tell us. I'll mention that later. That we've got to have a clear priority in that relationship. And so Jesus is telling us that we must love him above the way we love ourselves and our loved ones. Jesus can't just be a part of our life, but he's demanding to be the center. So the question for us is, when push comes to shove, who's more important to us? God, or a husband or wife, or our parents or our kids or our siblings? Why this is a necessary cost that Christ is calling us to pay to be faithful is because so many temptations against faith will come from within the family, and the devil and others will manipulate family loves in order for us to hate God and knock God down off the peg where he always should maintain. One of the most famous examples of this happened in the second book of Maccabees, where when the Greeks came in to the Holy Land, they wanted to eliminate Judaism. And so Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Greek king, passed a law to be able to smoke out the faithful Jews. He made it mandatory for everybody to eat pork. But that was one of the forbidden foods in the Old Testament. So there was one family, a mother with her 7 boys. The husband had already died. They brought the whole family together and put the pork there, and they just needed to eat some pork. And the executioner turned to the mom and said, "Talk to your sons. Tell them to be wise." Thinking that no mom would ever want to see her sons tortured. No mom ever does. And so the mom spoke to the boys and said, "These are the breasts that nursed you. These are the arms that used to hold you. Have mercy on your mother and never eat this pork. Don't abandon the faith. Please don't." And she gave a pep talk that would have made Newt Rockne look as if he had never given a speech. And each one of her 7 sons successfully, even though they had to suffer some pretty gruesome ways, it's a true story, all remained faithful. And then after all 7 of them died, the executioner killed the mother as well. Tried to manipulate the bonds of faith to get somebody to be faithful, unfaithful to God, but didn't work. But we always have to be ready for those types of temptations. Last night I had to go celebrate a Mass in Portuguese for a young girl who today very beautifully entered as a nun in the Cistercian convent in Rentham, Mass. She asked me to come up because she had gotten really no support from her family. And that's pretty much par for the course. 50% of my classmates in Rome when I was studying to be a priest, they were doing it against their parents' will. It really hurt them on the inside that they weren't doing it with their parents' blessing. But their families very much wanted their own family name and their own family genes passed on, far more than they wanted God's family increased and everybody look at themselves as God's beloved sons and daughters. So I told a story, a true story, last night at that homily to this young woman's family. I had a spiritual directee once who was the youngest of 3 girls in a family. When the eldest of the family got her master's in business administration, she got a lucrative job offer to go to Japan and work over there for big bucks. The family obviously was sad to see their daughter going tens of thousands of miles away, but they were somewhat happy that she was going to be doing something she loved to do and getting paid a fortune for doing it. So as much as it was hard for them to see it go, they supported her in the decision. Middle girl, after she had graduated from college, she had fallen in love during college with a person in the Air Force. And they got married, and he took her off to the base in South Dakota. Again, the parents were going to miss their daughter, but they were thrilled that she had met someone she loved, who obviously loved her. They were going to set up a very good life out there on the Air Force base. And so they gave her a blessing, and off she went. When the youngest girl discerned that God was calling her to be a nun, she told her parents and got no support whatsoever from the parents. In fact, just obstacles. But the girl was sharp enough. She said, "Help me to understand this. When my oldest sister goes off to Japan for the money, you support her and you're happy because she's doing something she loves. When your middle daughter goes off to South Dakota for marriage, you support her because she's happy and she's doing something she loves. But when I have received a marriage proposal from Jesus Christ himself and I want to go only a few states away that you can drive to very easily, in order to give myself to God, you're not going to support me?" Parents eventually came around, thanks be to God. But a lot of the times, we put family relations more important than we put God. To make it even simpler, I remember one of the real shocks to me when I was a young priest is how many Sunday Mass goers missed Mass on Christmas. I couldn't believe it. You know, the Christmas crowds are so big, I thought that everybody was there. But then I'd be bombarded afterward in the confessional and other places by people who just hadn't gone to Mass on Christmas. Now, sometimes people are sick. A lot of the times people confess not going to Mass when they were ill or when they were caring for somebody who was very ill, or it was a massive snowstorm or something else like that. So I always ask the reason. How is it that you missed Mass? Was there a good reason why you missed Mass? And I was shocked at just how many people would respond to me. Well, Father, I had so many family members coming over that I needed to cook. I was kind of stunned that when it came to a choice between going to worship God on Christmas or staying home and working over the oven, God came second, not first. It's a perennial temptation. That's why Jesus says to us very clearly, whoever comes to me and doesn't choose me over father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even life itself, can't be my disciple, because eventually we're going to betray him. Second condition he gives us. Whoever doesn't carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He's not just saying it would be hard to be my disciple unless you carry the cross. He's saying it's impossible to be my disciple unless you carry the cross, his cross. We can't be Jesus' faithful follower unless we're prepared to suffer out of love for him and others. There are many Christians today who seem to behave as if the life of the disciple is supposed to be easy. As if Jesus said, pick up your pillow, take your teddy bear and warm, cuddly blanket and come follow me. Jesus talked rather about the cross. Unless we're prepared to suffer for our faith, he says, we're not going to be able to finish the journey of faith. We see this in some of the temptations that come to us. Of a person with a job where the boss wants him to start doing something crooked, and he's got to make that choice about whether he keeps his job or he suffers the loss of his job so that he doesn't do something wrong. Unless we're prepared to embrace God in suffering, sometimes these temptations will become too strong. Again, to return to the example of the martyrs. The martyrs were capable of being faithful to the Lord in blood because they were faithful to so many of the little choices. Their motto was essentially, better to die than to sin. And they meant it. They wouldn't cheat on God in little ways, and that's the way they were able to remain faithful. All the martyrs needed to do throughout the 13 ferocious anti-Christian persecutions in the first 250 years of legalized Christianity is go over, take a tiny little pinch of incense, put it on some charcoals that were burning in front of marble statues of pagan gods. That's all they needed to do. And they refused. Refused because that was to betray the Lord who never betrayed them. They wouldn't do it. They loved the Lord even more than they loved their own life. Likewise, unless we're intent on embracing the cross, we'll eventually reach our breaking point and be unfaithful to Jesus. Unless we're prepared to pay the full cost of fidelity, eventually somebody else will find our price. It might not be 30 pieces of silver, but eventually others will find it. You know, there's that sad joke, which I'm sure some of you have heard, about the businessman who went to the beautiful, somebody else's beautiful wife. It said, would you be unfaithful to your husband if I paid you $1 million? She thought about it for a bit. Thought about all that she could do with $1 million. She said, okay. So then she was unfaithful to her husband. And afterward, this multimillionaire took out a $5 bill and gave it to her. And she was offended. They had a deal. And he just said, listen, we've already established what type of woman you are. Now we're just haggling over the price. The question for us as Christians is, would we sell out Jesus for $1 million, for $1 billion, for $1 trillion, for the U.S. deficit, would we betray the Lord? Because if we'd betray Him for $14 trillion, we'll betray Him for less. The key for us to remain faithful is, I will never betray you, Lord. You know, one of the things, a lot of times people can disrespect priests, and sometimes priests have earned it. But what I always say when people do that is, do you realize that if a priest hears your confession and all you confess is once being impatient, that a priest would have to keep his mouth shut even if somebody were threatening to torture his mother in front of him, even if they were threatening to rip his body off member by member? He couldn't divulge a thing. That's what every priest signs up for when we become a priest. There might be lots of other problems that we have, but every single priest will die for you just to protect what you say in the sacrament of confession. That's the cost of being a Catholic priest, and every priest knows it. There have been the various movies of the governments that have imprisoned priests because they wouldn't divulge what the Queen, for example, said when the King wanted to be nosy. There was a priest in Portland, Oregon, just a few years ago, who they tried to tape. They tried to put a bug in the room where he was hearing one of the prisoners' confessions. It was a huge case. And they wanted to bring this guy to testify because they judged that the actual bug was inadmissible, as they should have. So they wanted the priest to testify what they knew this criminal had said. The priest said no. They held him in contempt of court, and they put him in jail. That's what every priest signs up for. Are you willing to go to the slammer for Jesus? That's essentially what the Lord is saying. Because if we're not, then eventually somebody's going to say, you're going to have to pay for that other person's abortion. You're going to have to acknowledge everybody else's immoral relationship, and you're going to have to serve it if you're going to have your own business. If we're not prepared to be faithful, somebody will find that breaking point. That's why Jesus says to us very clearly, unless you pick up your cross each day and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. The third criterion he gives us is, none of you can be my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Notice, Jesus didn't say, none of you can be my disciple unless you put something generous into the collection basket. He's got much higher standards than that. Unless you give up all your possessions. In other words, we can't be his faithful follower unless we, in contrast to the rich young man, are willing to give up any of our possessions in order to follow Jesus. That when it comes down to the choice that he faced between Jesus and our stuff, unless we're willing to leave all our stuff on one side and grasp onto Jesus, we're not going to remain faithful to him. Jesus said that that would be like a foolish man trying to build a tower without sufficient supplies, or a king's going into a battle he can't win. It simply can't be done. This seems like a shockingly challenging condition. But Jesus was driving at something he said elsewhere in the gospel when he said, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. He then gave that sentence a clear practical application. You cannot serve both God and money. Unless we give up our love for money, unless we make the choice not to serve money, and we can't be Jesus' faithful follower. We see how sadly popular this sacrificing God for money is. Every Sunday, so many of our 16-year-olds, as soon as they're able to start driving and they got to pay for gas and got to pay for insurance, they spend more time working and they can't come to Mass because the jobs that they have require them working when they're not in school. And so for mammon, they'll go to the mall all day, but they don't come to God's house. And where do they learn that? Because so many of their parents' generation, their godparents' generation, have likewise put work before worship, saying, I have to work, as if we don't really have to go to Mass. These types of compromises come up all the time. Do we love the Lord more than money? And if it really came down to it, would we give up all our money to follow and be with the Lord? Would we want to keep our money and then just play Russian roulette with our soul, hoping that God's merciful later? Those are the conditions. But they're not just these high standards. Jesus, in giving us these preconditions for fidelity as a disciple, that we have to love Him most, be willing to suffer for Him who suffered for us, we need to treat Him as our greatest treasure, worth more than all the possessions or kingdoms of the world, will give us His grace so that we can make and will and keep these standards. But we have to grasp, there's no such thing as a bargain discipleship, a Christianity on the cheap, in which we're somehow able to have God and keep all our idols too. Such a Christianity doesn't exist. It's just not real. Jesus didn't come down and say, "Facebook, friend me." He didn't come down to make us His fans or groupies. He came down to make us His faithful followers. And to be faithful to Him, not just when it's easy to do or pleasing, but even and especially when it's hard and challenging. Jesus brings these three conditions up because they're among the typical compromises people of His age and our age and every age make. "I can be a good Christian," the devil whispers to us, while putting other loves ahead of God, without the cross, and grasping on selfishly to my material goods. Jesus says to us emphatically today, "No, you cannot. You cannot. No one can." To be Jesus' disciple, to enter into His kingdom, is not a cakewalk. It requires a decisive choice. One's got to be willing, as Jesus says elsewhere, to pluck out his eyes, to cut off his hands, if that's what it takes to follow Jesus. We've got to be willing even to lose our own life, because it's only the one who loses his life that will find it again in God. The whole purpose of a parish, the priest's real task, is to help all those entrusted to him to live up to these standards. I would have a millstone tied around my neck and thrown into the depths of the sea if I tried to water this down for people. And I know in our culture, a lot of the times it gets watered down. I can't do it. My task as your pastor, as I said to you once before, is to prepare you that even if a bunch of masked gunmen came into this church today and we couldn't escape, and they put a gun to our head, just like was put to that beautiful little girl, Carrie, in Columbine in 1997, and said, "Deny Jesus Christ or else," that we, like that heroic little blonde girl, would say, "I'm never going to do it. Never, ever, ever going to do it." There are Muslim girls today who in Pakistan, for example, we get another case of this almost every week, where they're accused of something. They're framed for something. And then the only solution they have so that they don't get the death penalty is to convert from Christianity to Islam. That's when the protests go up from the whole world, and we've been able to save some of them. But some of them have been martyred because they were framed and they wouldn't forsake Christ even to save their life because they really believe in Him. Do we have that faith? That's what a parish exists to do, to make you capable of being a martyr and go straight to heaven. I have failed you as your pastor if I don't help you to get ready for that. In the early church, you couldn't be baptized until you were ready to be a martyr. You could know the faith inside out in six languages, recite the creed backwards, but unless you were willing to be martyred, you couldn't be baptized, because that might be the cost in an age of martyrdom. We need to return to that logic. In the 50 years ago, when somebody was confirmed, as most people remember, what would the bishop do? Slap their face, just to give them a little sense that they needed to be willing to suffer for the Lord. We've stopped the slapping. Lawsuits would come. But But we need to remember the reality. Are we capable of taking that more for Jesus, who was beaten into a pulp to save us forever? Got one last thing that I want to talk about. Jesus says, before he gives us those two images of the building of the tower and going into battle, that we first need to sit down and reflect. We need to consider if we have the supplies to finish the tower, or if we have the amount of soldiers necessary to win the battle. Jesus is saying, before we do anything, we have to have a plan. Just like anybody building anything has an architectural plan, has a budget, and has the necessary supplies, or a general has a battle plan, and soldiers, and training. For us to finish the Christian life faithfully, we have to have a plan. What do we call that plan? We call it a plan of life. I apologize that in 15 months as your pastor, I've only talked about a plan of life once. I'm really sorry. It's one of the most important things I could ever convey to you. And it's necessary for us if we're going to make it. A lot of the times we Christians wing it. We'll do just the most important things, but there's no plan in the same way that, for example, a business owner has a business plan or a teacher has a lesson plan. We're not nearly as serious about our Christian faith, and so we kind of go it on the fly. And that's not a recipe for finishing the marathon of the Christian life. When I was in high school, one of the members on my tennis team, the third Sunday of April, got up and he was hearing a lot about the Boston Marathon. And he said, I think I'm going to run the marathon tomorrow. Now, Roland had never run more than 2 miles. He had what we used to say, a lot of teenage baby fat. He didn't even have running sneakers. He thought that his tennis sneakers would be fine. About the 8 mile mark, he pulls several muscles in his leg. He's stubborn, he was gritty, so he kept trying to go and finish. At least he would finish. Somewhere around Heartbreak Hill, it was over. Not only was he severely injured, but he was lost for the entire rest of the tennis season. Because here was a guy who didn't stop and consider what it was going to take to do and see if he had the resources necessary to finish. What's it going to take for us in order to finish faithfully the marathon of the Christian life and get to heaven? What do we need to do to get to heaven? What's the basic thing we need to do to get to heaven? We need to become a saint. A saint. It's only the saints who get to heaven. So what would be a plan for us to become a saint? Now, when Tom Brady was a little boy, when you read the little biographical article, he wanted to be a professional quarterback or at least a professional pitcher. So he started doing things differently than other people did them. He started practicing his throws. He started going to camps. He started eating differently. He wasn't stuffing his face with Cheetos and Doritos anymore. He was eating differently. He was exercising. He was working out. He was involving himself in teams. What do we need to do to become holy? We need to be as serious about getting into heaven as Tom was to get to the NFL. We need to work as hard in this as he did when he was the 199th draft pick. What are the elements of a plan of life? I'm going to share with you the elements that I think every layperson, if they're going to be serious about becoming holy, if they're going to consider what the cost is in order to make it, needs to do. I'm not proposing them as if my expectation is that you're going to do them all tomorrow. But I would encourage you to find some of these that you're not doing yet. Work on them immediately. And then start to build and add in others. Going to break them down into things we'll do each day, each week, each month, and each year. Every day, first thing when you get out of bed, is make a morning offering. Something like this. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of another day. I thank you for loving me, that you've given me this day to love you back and love my family. You already know all the people I'm going to meet today. Please help me to see you in them. You know all the temptations I'm going to face today. Please give me your strength so that I might choose you when I'm tempted. Help me to do my work well today. And then you could add any other particular prayers that you would have. I have a big test today. I have a big presentation at work. I've got to meet with so-and-so today. But you could bring it on up. Right off the bat, start your day with prayer. Second, sometime over the day, make at least 20 uninterrupted minutes to have a conversation with the Lord, who wants to guide you that day. We've got plenty of time for lots of waste at times that we waste. So make at least 20 minutes for the Lord. Unite yourself. If you can't come to daily Mass, at least unite yourself to the Mass. In the Mass every day, God comes from heaven to earth in order to bring us from earth to heaven. He wants to bring up all our prayers and all our lives, but we have to be conscious of what He's doing. So to just unite ourselves to what He's doing in the Mass. To make at least 5 or 10 minutes a day to read the Bible, so that we can enflesh the Word of God. To do something that unites us to Our Lady. If we can pray the Rosary, awesome. If we don't have the time for the Rosary, pray the Angelus, pray the Memorare, or some Marian prayer. Even if you were to just pray 3 Hail Marys slowly, it would be enough. But Our Lady wants to help us more than any mother who loves a child wants to help that child grow up to be someone. We've got a letter. And lastly, when we're going to bed, to examine our conscience. And the way that we examine our conscience is not the same way we examine before we go to confession. We examine our conscience about how conscious we were to the Lord's presence throughout the day. And when we go over the entire day with the Lord, we review with the Lord what happened that day. We first say, thank You, Lord, for all the grace You gave me today, especially for the times I was alert to You when You helped me in those circumstances. Then, sorry, Lord, for the times I forgot You and didn't act in a way that I should have if I knew You were there. And then third, help me more tomorrow to learn from my mistakes and to love You as You deserve. That's an examination of conscience at the end of night. It takes 2 or 3 minutes, but it really helps us to grow. Weekly, we should be obviously coming to Mass and scheduling in things of charity. Our charity should never just be happenstance. If it happens, if somebody asks us for a handout, we should at least plan it too, to make sure we're always growing in love with the Lord. Monthly, we should be going to confession at least once. Yearly, we should make a retreat. Take at least a weekend or 2 or 3 days off during our vacation in order to dedicate them totally to the Lord so that we can review the whole year, so that we can ponder where we're really going, how we are this year compared to last year, where we want to be next year, and make some resolutions. And then I call some always norms that we're supposed to be doing at all times, trying to be as aware as we can of God's presence. God is with us to help us. Second, that God is loving us at every moment as His beloved son and daughter. We call it reflections on our divine filiation. And then third, trying to love God and love others every time we can. That's a plan of life. If we start to take one of those at a time and really start working on it, we will grow in the faith. But that's what it requires to build a tower all the way to heaven. That's what it requires to win a battle when the devil and all the principalities and powers are trying to trip us up. That's what it takes to go into the heavens and land on the eternal shore. Jesus, as I said, promised to give us all the help He knows we need to be able to live up to these standards. And that's precisely what He gives us every Mass. When He feeds us with Himself, comes within us on the inside, and strengthens us to do exactly what He's asking. St. Peter once asked Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow You. We've done exactly what You've said in the Gospel. What's in it for us? And Jesus promised, Amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. There's no greater promise than that. There's no one more truthful than that. And so we allow truth incarnate to tell us today that like a man building a tower, a king heading into battle, we must count the cost of discipleship and with God's help pay that price. But as costly as the price tag is, the reward is so much greater. Let's get ready to receive that reward. Praise be Jesus Christ.